Okay, the holiness of God is what we're going to discuss tonight in our continuation of our study on the character of God. Holiness of God, what does that mean to us today? It's interesting, in 1910, P.T. Forsyth, who was a congregational minister, said the great danger we face in the evangelical world today is the shallowing of the religious mind. We disdain the things that are deep, and the poverty of our worship has resulted from that. 1960, Tozer, about 1960 in there, Knowledge of the Holy. Tozer said, the decline of the knowledge of the holy has brought on our troubles. He says we have then, because of that decline in the holy, it's impossible to keep our moral practices pure. And he says the first step down for any church is when they take a low view of God. The first step down for any church is when they take a low view of God. Now, the 1990s, mid-1990s, David Wells teaches systematic theology out at Gordon Conwell. And he had a book called The Waste, God in the Wasteland. And what he said was this: the fundamental problem today in the evangelical world is that God rests too inconsequentially upon the church. God rests too inconsequentially upon the church. Inconsequentially means to esteem God too lightly. And he said what they've done is done away with the God who is outside, and all the emphasis is on the God who is inside. Now, when we look at that, I would say, why has all of this come about? And we've cited it from 1910, 1960 to 1990s, and we're in 2014, and the problem is even more acute, more serious in our day. Why is that? It's because we have lost sight of the holiness of God. Now, the holiness of God, what does it mean for you and I? It is the most common epithet given to God in the Bible. In other words, when you think of God's attributes, this is the one that's mentioned most often. What does the holiness of God mean to us? Well, it means purity. Remember this morning when we were talking on the transfiguration of Jesus, and we gave that illustration about Madison Avenue with their advertising, says, use this detergent and you'll get your clothes whiter than white. Well, that's an impossibility. But Jesus' garments, when he was transfigured and the blazing glory, his divine glory shone through him, it was whiter than any earthly white there was. What does it bespeak of? It bespeaks of God's purity, his sinlessness. Now, the other thing is power. We a lot of times don't think of that, but R.C. Sproul lists this as the second thing related to the holiness of God, is power. Last week we discussed God's sovereignty. Now, Jonathan Edwards, when that greatest preacher, esteemed the greatest preacher America's ever had, died in 1758. And what he said is the holiness of God comprises, it's not merely an attribute of God. He called it the sum of all of God's attributes. The sum of all of God's attributes. Essentially, who God is wrapped up in his holiness. Now, I don't quite agree with that, because as we've said before, James Montgomery Boyce says if there was one attribute of God that was supreme, it'd be his sovereignty. But R.C. Sproul says if there's one attribute of God that was supreme, it'd be his holiness. And he would agree then with Jonathan Edwards. But remember, God is a simple being. God is a simple being. He's not complex. Now, what does that mean for us? That means that God's a simple being is you can't divide God up in parts. If he's complex, then you could divide him up in parts. Then you could say, well, I think because the holiness of God is mentioned most in Scripture, that that would be the number one attribute of God. And then you could list, you know, how the other attributes are mentioned in terms of their importance. But God is a simple being. He has unity in his essence and who he is as being. So you can't emphasize God's holiness over his sovereignty or his sovereignty over his holiness or his sovereignty over his love or his holiness over his mercy or anything else or over his wrath or his loving kindness, whatever it is. God acts in all of that attributes together at the same time. But power, now where this comes to play is this, is that holiness gives to sin, holiness gives to sin its definition. Holiness gives to sin its definition, and it gives to grace its meaning. You will never know what sin is unless you know the holiness of God first. And you will never know how great grace is and marvel at grace unless you know the holiness of God. The holiness of God, then, it gives to sin its meaning. Holiness of God gives to sin its meaning and to grace its greatness. What the holiness of God demands, the holiness of God demands the cross. That's why the holiness of God is great. And I emphasize what does modern evangelicalism emphasize today is the love of God. I emphasize the holiness of God over the love of God. Why? Because the holiness of God demands the cross. It demands the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Now, the last thing that holiness, the meaning of holiness, the last thing is otherness. What do we mean by otherness? What we are referring to here is God's transcendence. God's transcendence. Now, you've heard pastors say before, we have to keep a balance between God's transcendence and his immanence. God's immanence is, we sing the hymn, God is near me all the time. Or we sing the hymn, what a friend we have in Jesus. Or we think of ourselves as Christians is that when we become a Christian, the Spirit of Christ, what? Indwells us. Okay, that's God's immanence. God's transcendence is his otherness. It's like Isaiah 57:15. Let's look up that verse. Isaiah 57:15. Isaiah 57:15. Okay, everybody got it? Isaiah 57:15. Thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. See, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also of a contrite and humble spirit to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite one. God is high and lifted up. Remember Isaiah 6. Look at Isaiah 6, 1 through 8, that call of Isaiah. Isaiah 6, 1 through 8. The call of Isaiah. Isaiah 6, 1 through 8. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, two he flew, and one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Now notice Isaiah's response then to the holiness of God. He says, "Woe is me, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it. And he said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away. Your sin is purged." Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send who will go for us?" And he said, "Here am I, send me." Did you notice that? When did Isaiah then have the sense of his sin? Is when he saw the holiness of God. See, he saw this transcendence of God, that God was high and lifted up. Sense of sin, seeking then the forgiveness for his sin, purging from his sin. So we need to take a balance between these two and remember the otherness. Now R.C. Sproul says this: if it was only God's transcendence and that was all there was, God would be the total alien. Is that how you spell it? How do you spell alien? E-N? Okay. The total alien. But we know why. Because of Jesus Christ and the incarnation of Jesus Christ and Jesus walking with us in that, walked this earth, went to the cross to save us, that you see then we have that coupled with the imminence of that. Remember though, turn to me with me to John 12:41. John 12:41. New Testament. John 12:41. John 12:41. Now he's referring to what Isaiah saw in Isaiah 6:1-8. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Who's his glory and spoke of him is Jesus Christ. So when we think of Jesus Christ, we sing, yes, what a friend we have in Jesus. The Spirit of Jesus is in us, but also remember, just like we said this morning in the text on the transfiguration of Jesus in Luke 9, that he is the high and lofty one also, the Holy One. Now, what impressed Isaiah so much, was the holiness of God, so that Isaiah says, the Holy One of Israel. When you study Isaiah, you'll find that he emphasizes the Holy One of Israel. He emphasizes this title for God. 26 times Isaiah has that in Scripture. What? 26 times? What needs a one? Oh, the Holy One of Israel. There we go. The Holy One of Israel. 26 times it's in Isaiah. Other places in Scripture, you only find it 6 times. The Holy One of Israel. You see, that was what impressed Isaiah, was his transcendence and God's being high and lifted up. Look at Isaiah 1:4. Isaiah 1:4. Isaiah 1:4. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They've forsaken the Lord, provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They've turned him backward. They've turned him backward. Now, we sang tonight the hymn, Holy, Holy, Holy. You know what surprised me is we sang that a while back and they sang it in Corinne. But Corinne has 3 verses and And the American hymn, the English hymn, has four verses. Now, what was interesting to me is it sings holy, holy, holy. Okay? Now, that's three times. It's raised to the superlative. It's called the Trishagion. Three times holy. Hagias is the Greek word for holy, hagias. Three times holy. And it is the only attribute in Scripture. You'll find it two times, Isaiah 6:3 and Revelation 4:8. It's the only attribute of God in Scripture that is repeated three times. It's raised to the superlative. Now, when you see this and sing this, don't think it refers to the Trinity. It doesn't refer to the Trinity. It refers then to God's transcendence. It's emphasizing his purity, his power, and his otherness in the Trinity, but it's not a proof text for the Trinity. Let's put it that way. It's not a proof text for the Trinity. Now, verse 3. What does verse 3 say in that hymn? Holy, 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 though the darkness hide thee, though the eye of sinful man thy glory cannot see, only thou art holy. Only thou art holy. There is none beside thee. Perfect in power and love and purity. Now, it says, the hymn writer says, only thou art holy. Only God is holy. Whoops, let's do it this way. There we go. Only thou art holy. Only God is holy. 1 Peter 1:15, 16. But as he who has called you is holy, so be holy in all manner of behavior. As it is written, I am holy, for you are holy. Or 2 Peter 1:4, whereby are given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these we might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Or 1 Corinthians 1:2, to the church of God which is at Corinth, those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. That's the hagias, hagioi, let's put it in the plural, hagioi, plural, saints. In other words, we're to be separate from the world. Or Romans 12:2 says, be not conformed to the world. And it also says then, we're to be holy, we're to be pure. Okay, hagioi, saints. Okay, so we're to be holy as God is holy, and we're called the holy ones. So, only thou art holy. Is the hymn writer wrong or right? Turn with me to Revelation 15:4. Revelation 15:4, and then we'll turn to 1 Samuel 2:2. Revelation 15:4 first. Revelation 15:4. Last book in the Bible, Revelation. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. You alone are holy. Scripture says that. Only God is holy. Now turn to 1 Samuel 2:2. This is Hannah's prayer. 1 Samuel 2:2. 1 Samuel. You know where that is. Now Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1 Samuel 2:2. Hannah prayed, and in 1 Samuel 2:2, Hannah says what? No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. So how do we answer this? We're to be holy as he is holy, and yet it says only God is holy. There's none besides him. There's none like God in holiness. So God's holiness is absolute. God's holiness is absolute. It is part of his nature, his being, his essence. Part of his nature. part of his essence, his being. It's who God is. It's an attribute of God. Okay, our holiness is relative. It's acquired, delegated. Those are all synonyms. Why do we say that? Because, as David said, what? Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Or Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Or Romans 3:10, there's none righteous, no, not one. Okay? We are born in sin. We're not born holy. We're born in sin. Take a verse like Ephesians 1:4. Turn with me to Ephesians 1:4. Ephesians 1:4. Everybody got it? Ephesians 1:4. Okay? Just as God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. God did not choose us because we were holy. He chose us in Christ that through him we would be holy. See? And you take Romans 5, 6, 8, and 10. It says that Christ died for the ungodly, he died for sinners, he died for his enemies. See? He died for his ungodly, for sinners and enemies, what? So that he would make us holy, make us like Christ. See? That's why our holiness will always be different than God's holiness. God's holiness is part of his essence. It's absolute. He's sinless, absolutely pure and sinless. Our holiness is relative, it's acquired, it's delegated. And remember, when we are on this earth, every one of us, until we're glorified, until we see Jesus, sin will still remain in us. Sin will still remain in us. Okay. Now, let's ask ourselves this question. How then are we going to be holy? What is going to be the stimulus for you and I? Now, we know that we have the Holy Spirit. If we have Jesus through faith as our Savior and Lord, we're indwelt by his Holy Spirit. Okay? David Wells says, the holiness of God begets and requires in everyone who names the name of Jesus the echo of his holiness. Okay? If somebody tells you, oh, I'm a Christian, and they live an ungodly, unholy life, they're not a Christian. See? To be a Christian like Christ means you need to echo his holiness. You need evidence that you're not conformed to the world, that you're separate from the world, and you endeavor to be without sin. Okay. But what's going to stimulate that in us? What's going to stimulate that in us is fear. And of course, specifically, it's the fear of God. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 7:1. 2 Corinthians 7:1. And while you're looking for that, I'll write this. You can never practice holiness. You can never practice holiness without fear. Second Corinthians 7:1. Therefore, having these promises, dearly beloved. Now, let's back up. What is he promises he talking about? Verse 17, 6, 17, and 18. He says, come out from among the world then, these false teachers, Be separate, says the Lord. Now, when he says that, be separate, what is that? You see, that's part, what he's talking about is be holy, right? He's talking about holiness there, nonconformity to the world. Do not touch what is unclean. Same thing there, synonym for that, holiness. And I will receive you and will be a father to you. See, you cannot be a Christian, a follower of Jesus, unless you evidence that in your life. And you will be my sons and daughters. There's the promise from God, says the Lord Almighty. Now, here's the therefore. And the therefore here is the exhortation, the application for you and I. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, referring to Christians, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So how are you and I then going to stimulate and raise the bar of holiness in us? We do that through the fear of God. Okay? And what is the fear of God? The fear of God is the controlling sense of the majesty of God. Majesty of God. And the profound reverence that results from it. Okay. Controlling sense of the majesty of God. Now, we said before, that's a difficult thing to define. Majesty, referring to God as King. King of kings, Lord of lords, high and lifted up and all that, refers to his holiness and his sovereignty mainly. His holiness and his sovereignty. Do we know that about God? See? Do we know God's revelation, God's word? And then the profound reverence that results from that. What is reverence? It's the astonished awe that comes to the human heart when God is clearly seen. So it's just like we talked about Isaiah in Isaiah 6. He saw Jesus high and lifted up. And the train filled the temple. So the majesty of Jesus and all that. And it says the posts of the temple shook and it was filled with smoke. So when Isaiah saw that, how did he respond? Reverence and awe. He says, ah! And he says, I'm undone. See, I'm undone. He saw his sin in light of his, Jesus' holiness. And his majesty is high and lifted up. See? So unless we have that in our own lives, you see, the holiness is not going to be there. Now, I want to put this in the context then of today. Last week I mentioned the difference between this church and a lot of churches in Wilmer. I talked about the doctrines of grace. The doctrines of grace that we teach here at Grace Baptist as opposed to Arminianism. Arminianism, okay? Now, remember, the Reformers, Calvin, Luther, and all of that back in the 1500s said this is the Bible, and Arminianism and Pelagianism, they said that's heresy. Council of Dort, 1619. The emphasis here is on God. That's the doctrines of grace. Puts God center. What is central here is man's free will. Man's free will. Okay. Now, what results then when you put man's free will first? Man then has the ability, see, to choose equally between good and evil. He decides. It's his faith. It's his repentance that results in regeneration. So God is like he's on the sidelines. He's waiting to see how man's going to respond, and then he'll respond. They define God's foreknowledge. God's foreknowledge. What is God's foreknowledge? He looks down the corridor of time, and he sees that that person is going to choose him, so then God chooses him. What do they believe about the fall? The fall in Genesis 3 with Adam and Eve when they sinned. Well, they believe that man still retains some righteousness. So in and of himself, he can choose for God. Okay. Now, what happens on this? What results in churches that have these teachings? And this is most of the evangelical churches in Wilmer. I came out of this kind of teaching. Okay. They put man above God It's man-centered. It's man-centered. It's not God-centered. And what happens is you minimize sin. You minimize, let me spell it all out here, minimize, that means make small, sin. It minimizes the fall. They deny man's depravity. They deny original sin. And you see, what do? They have a low view of God. Now, I can hear, if I said this in evangelical churches in Wilmer, I'd hear a howl. Low view of God. But they put a low view of God. They put a low view of salvation. And you see, what's going to happen is when you put a high view of God, and over here we have a high view of God, and a high view of God means that man in the fall, what resulted is he can't save himself. Can't save himself. It's like Isaiah 64:6. All of his righteousness is his filthy rags. He's helpless to save himself. So it takes what we say divine initiative. It takes a but God. In Ephesians 6:4. But God, Ephesians 6:4. And if God doesn't act, nobody would be saved. So this is a high view of God, a high view of God and a transcendent God and his holiness. It emphasizes his holiness and his sovereignty. So what happens here is religion becomes superficial. Religion is superficial. What do you need God for when you can save yourself? And the other thing that results here is legalism. What results here is legalism. That's why I just abhor Charles Stanley on TV. I just abhor a preacher like that. Gets up there and says, well, there's 10 things for you to do. 10 things for you to do. And then he lists off 10 things for you to do, and you do those 10 things, you're fine. You're fine. What is it? It's like legalism, see, because it puts the emphasis on your free will. And what this says over here is man doesn't have free will, he has bondage of will. Bondage of will. He's like the person in 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural man receives not the things of God, their foolishness on him, neither can he know God, because he's spiritually dead, see. He has no ability in himself. So this is the only belief that is biblical, that lifts God up and emphasizes the transcendence of God and keeps that tension between the transcendence and immanence of God. Highlights God's holiness. What did we say when we say the Lord's Prayer? What's the first petition of the Lord's Prayer? Remember, I shared that this morning in the sermon. Any of you young people remember that? Anybody listening? How does the Lord's Prayer begin? Our Father which art in heaven, and what's the first petition? Remember it? Our Father which art in heaven, Matthew 6:9, and then it says what? I'll give you a hint. Hallowed be thy name. Okay? Now, that's the first petition of the Lord's Prayer. That's where it all starts. What does that mean again? Remember? What does that mean? Hallowed be thy name. Remember the synonyms I gave? It means glory, glorified. May your name be glorified. May God's name, which all of his attributes, be glorified. Okay. May God be sanctified. And it refers to holy is thy name. Holy is thy name. That's the first thing out of Jesus' mouth as far as the petition in the Lord's Prayer. Holy be thy name. High and lifted up. The transcendent God. No one else like him. And when you go through Scripture and everybody sees that, God in His holiness, you're just like Isaiah in Isaiah 6, 1 through 8. You would say, woe is me, I'm undone. Or it's just like the publican in Luke 18, 13. God be merciful to me, a sinner. You see, and what does this do? Is this humbles man, takes the pride away from man. Man doesn't boast of his free will. You see, it humbles man. And when you humble yourself before the holy God, then God lifts you up. But it's all of God. It's all of God. What bothers me about the Arminianism of most of the churches in Wilmer is you come to God like you're some kind of a consumer. No, you don't come to God like you're a consumer, something to get from God and all that, and I can choose this and I can not choose that. No, you come to God as a sinner. And when you come to God as a sinner, you come to Him realizing your own helplessness. You can't save yourself. And a holy, sovereign God, the high and lofty God, is He wants us in His presence. Well, you and I can't enter His presence as sinners. And we have no ability, and there's no works of ours that can merit Him saving us or anything else. All the work is of Jesus. It's His righteousness. And so what it boils down to, unless God then takes that first step toward us, but God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love with He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved. See? God is the one who gives life. And that's the doctrines of grace. And it's only people that realize that can really sing, holy, holy, holy. See? And sing it from the heart and mean it. And so I'm saddened by all the people that are basically in ignorance in Wilmer, that sit in church pews week after week after week and don't realize the transcendence of God in His holiness. Now, one last thing, and then we're done. We've talked about this before. Is God's holiness, His righteousness, and His justice. Okay. Now, these three attributes of God, they're closely intertwined, closely connected. Holiness of God is what God is. What God is. Righteousness is what God does. And what is justice? Justice, then, is the application of both God's holiness and His righteousness. Okay? God's justice is the eternal commitment of God, always to do what is right. And God's eternal commitment always to do what is right is based on His righteousness and His holiness. And His righteousness is His holiness then in action. God's holiness in action. That is God's righteousness. And those who do not acknowledge the holiness of God and those who are unrighteous, you see, they will get God's justice. They will get God's justice, His judgment on them. For you and I that truly recognize His holiness, we walk in Jesus, we are endeavor to be holy as He is holy through the power of the Holy Spirit in us, and then are doing what is right, conforming ourselves to God, you and I will not get God's justice. We will be rewarded then. Rewarded there through Jesus. For all of our righteousness then and our holiness. So let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we just thank You for Your word of truth. We thank You for this attribute, Your holiness. And I pray, dear Heavenly Father, for each of us that we would develop a fear a fear of God, as it's called, that we would be as Isaiah, that we would, through spiritual eyes, see you high and lifted up, and we'd see your majesty that overfills the temple. And in sight of that, dear Heavenly Father, we would humble ourselves before you, see the sin that we have so stark as opposed to your absolute purity and holiness. And I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that we just cry out to you and know that you'd have to take that step for us to be accepted in your presence, because it says in Habakkuk 1:13, you are of purer eyes than to behold evil. And we know, dear Heavenly Father, that through faith in Jesus, and through his perfect work on the cross, his perfectly keeping your law, his being sinless, and his sacrifice being perfect, we know, dear Heavenly Father, that we can be clothed with his perfect righteousness and accepted by you. We just thank and praise you for your holiness. I pray that we'd always have an astonished awe and realize that's the root of holiness, that we would have an astonished awe and a reverence for who you are. May we walk in that light. Pray that you'll bless our fellowship around the food, too. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.